last message at this time on the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Now, I don't think we could do wrong in reading from verse 2 and going right through to verse 16. Refresh our minds while we're reading of what has been said the mornings previously. Chapter 5, the Song of Solomon, verse 2, I sleep, but thy heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him I am sick for him. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a pearl. His body is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Usually, at the end of a series, it seems to be the right thing to give a summary from the beginning up until the last message. But I sometimes think it's a weariness of the flesh. And this morning, we're not going to do it. I'm going to leave you just with your own thoughts that you've gleaned while we've been ministering on this portion of God's Word. And we'll start in exactly where we left off yesterday, because there is much to say. And we want to start in here where it says that his body is as bright ivory. His hands, in verse 14, are as rings of gold rings set with a beryl. Now here it is, his body is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Now again, we must remember that the spouse here is talking from memory. She has a mental picture. He is not with her at the time. It's not that he's standing close by and describing him as he is right beside her. I enjoy this thought, because, beloved, after all, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is not here. We can't touch him with these hands. No, but you and I have a mind in which he is stored if We treasure Him as we say we do when we read the Word of God. And we find that the Holy Spirit brings these things to our remembrance. This is something we ought to hold fast to. I've heard often said that, well, the Lord will take care of that, and the Lord will do this, and the Lord will do that. But beloved, the work of the Holy Spirit will never, He can never bring back from our minds that's never been put in. He brings to remembrance only the things that you and I have put into the mind. And that's the good advice, to stock our minds with the Word of God. I've often asked young folks, when talking to them concerning the Word of God, what would they do if the Bible was taken from us? Whatever would we do without it? Well, I don't want to be harsh, but I do believe, beloved, there are many saints of God and they wouldn't miss it. It's taken on a Sunday morning, it's taken to church perhaps, and then taken back again, and that's it for the rest of the week. Perhaps they would never miss it. But then there are many, many saints of God who would miss it, in a way. You say, why in a way? Because many of them have read it and made use of it while they had it. And they stocked their minds with it. And even though the Word, the literal Word, is not there before them, the book is gone, yet the mind is filled, and it's then that the Holy Spirit works. He brings it back to the remembrance. I made a statement one time that I wonder what would do if all the Bibles were taken out of the world. And I don't know who it was that suggested to me that, oh, that could be easily overcome. Another one would soon be on the market. Another one printed. But why? How could it be done? Well, it says, here's a one dear old sister, and she has memorized the 119th Psalm. Anyone here able to do it? I've heard of those who could. The 119th Psalm. Well, here's another dear old soul, and she's able to quote Psalm 23 from memory. And you go on, and here this one's able to quote, and go all over the world, get people to send in what they have memorized of the Word of God, and another Bible will be in the market in a very short time. I thought it was a lovely thought. But then there was another thought pricked me. If word was sent to me for me to send in what I had memorized, I wonder what I could contribute. It's a challenge. We can only contribute what we have taken in. And again, I repeat, that's what the Holy Spirit works on, and that's what He brings to our remembrance. Nothing else. So it's for us, beloved, to keep reading. And I believe that's the main thing. Keep reading, keep reading, keep reading. And the Holy Spirit does the rest. He's the teacher. He's the guide. Now this morning, as we look upon this portion here, His body is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. I gave this quite a bit of thought some time ago, and then went back over it again. I went over it several times, and I'm going to hurriedly give you a little outline on His body. Now, first of all, let us look at it as it's given here. His body is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. There's just a possibility that the mental picture she had of Him, He was dressed with a white tunic or coat that would come to the knees. And not only that, but it was bespeckled with gems. No doubt a common thing in those Eastern days of a king. And as she saw this, she saw the body. It was white, like ivory, or say, like ivory, not absolutely white, but like ivory. And then these things glittering, these gems that were glittering. And here she looked upon them as sapphires. You know, my mind goes instantly to the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel. You remember on that occasion the Lord took Peter, James, and John, His intimates, not His favorites. He took those intimates with Him. And they went up into a mountain apart. And the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. Here was His human body. It was a human body. But while they were there, we find that he was transfigured. There was a brightness, a unique brightness emanated through his body. Transfigured. Remember a friend of mine coming to our assembly over home in Scotland, young fellow I met in the army, and he was speaking on this night, and he made an expression I've never forgotten. It says that the deity or divinity expressed itself through the pores of humanity. I enjoyed that. Well, this is the thought that came to me first of all here when I read this. But then there are different ways in looking at the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to stick to it, his own body, a body of flesh. We're going to stick to that. But then there's another way in which we look upon the body, and that is the church. We've mentioned that before, is the body of Christ. We're speaking of that concerning from Romans 12. And we're all members of that body, and everyone have a particular place in that body. And as Peter says, we are living stones. Stones that are alive, not dead stones, but stones that are alive. And alive means life. And there's a sparkle, and each one different from another. Now this is a picture of the church, which is his body. In fact, there are three things that speak about living. There's a living sacrifice, as we have in Hebrews 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not only that, but we're living stones in the body, 1 Peter 2:5. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, we're looked upon as living sermons. That is, we are letters, epistles, the Apostle Paul calls us. And we should be living sermons, every one of us. Without saying a word, people watching our lives, watching our behavior, our demeanor, and reading us, we realize that we are living epistles or living letters. But here, the thought is of being in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as living stones. Now concerning his body. First of all, this body that the Lord Jesus Christ was in or occupied when he was here was a body that was predicted. It was predicted of him that he would take a body. And for that we go back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. You remember that Satan was addressed by our blessed Lord on that occasion, by the Lord in that time. And to Satan he says, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is, there was one going to be born of the line of Eve, a man-child. He would bruise Satan's head, and in doing it, his heel would be bruised. It was the first intimation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Not only was it predicted, but it was prepared. We find this in the Psalm 10, I think it is, or 110, in sacrifice and offering thou hast found no delight, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now this was a body that was absolutely prepared by God. Let us not forget again, beloved, because this is something that's been assailed by the infidels and by the enemies of God all over, and that is the holiness of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They look upon him as a man and nothing more than a man. No different from the rest of us. Outstanding in many qualities, but no different as far as manhood was concerned. But beloved, we must lay hold upon the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born not of a natural birth. The Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, Mary was told, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so we find that it was a body that was prepared. Not only that, but that body was possessed. This we get in John's Gospel 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, we read earlier. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. So here we have the Lord Jesus in that body that was prepared for him. It's a marvelous verse that we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Beloved, for me, for some time that was difficult. To get right down to the foundation of the thing, it was God in our midst. God with us. And that's what we have in Isaiah. The child will be born. They will call him Emmanuel. God with us. But it's so hard for us to grasp that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, it was God in a body. Didn't he state that himself? He that has seen me has seen the Father. It's hard to grasp, I know. Of course, Paul knew that too, and he put it this way. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. And so here we have this body possessed. Not only that, but in Hebrews 10:10, the body was presented as a sacrifice. And it was for that very purpose that body was prepared. We find that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ in Hebrews 10:10. That was a marvelous thing that he did, and I don't know how the disciples took it. That night in the upper room, when after they had observed the Passover, the Lord Jesus took bread and he took it into his hands. He lifted up his eyes to his Father and he thanked him for the bread. And then he turns to his disciples, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." After he took the cup, gave thanks for it, he tasted it, and gave to his disciples, "This cup is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you." They must have been mystified. I don't think they understood it. But here was the Lord Jesus presenting himself as a sacrifice. That body in which he lived was to be a sacrifice for sins. And then we go on and we find that that body was pierced. We mentioned that the other evening. That body was pierced. They pierced his hands and his feet and his side. And it will be said concerning Israel in the coming day, now they shall ask the question of him rather, "What are these marks in thy hands? These I received from my friends." But then, here we come to the point that we're dealing with now. That body was preserved. That body was preserved. We are told in Psalm 16 that his body would not see corruption. Now here is the ivory. It would not see corruption. No, neither it did. The spices that they received from Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not necessary for the preservation of that body. It was for many others. But it was not necessary for our blessed Lord and Savior, because that body saw no corruption. Remember that when he came to the grave of Lazarus, he speaks to Martha concerning rolling away the stone, or taking away the stone. Oh, she says, "He's been dead 4 days. By this time he decayeth." By this time he has decayed. That was true and will be true of us if you and I have to pass through the article called death. But not so our blessed Lord. His body was preserved. It saw no corruption. Bright ivory, durable. And not only that, but sapphire, sparkling. "He shall be raised in power and in glory," and he was. You know, I love to think of the words that the two angels speak to those disciples on the outside Bethany, when they led the mother's parish to Bethany. The emphasis is on this same Jesus. This same Jesus. We are inclined to think that after our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a glorified body, he had lost his humanity. No, beloved, he hasn't. It's humanity glorified. And I believe that's suggested here by the sapphires. It's humanity dignified and glorified. For he has a body now, the same, just the same person that was down here, the same identification, but it's a glorified body. And that's the thought I get here. And I'm so grateful that I'm able to say to you, and I think you know it, that when we go home, we're going to be, or when we're raised from the grave, or when we meet the Lord in the air, we too are going to be like him. We're going to have a glorified body like unto his. 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so we have this blessed thought concerning his body then. And it's not only that, but it's a perpetuated. There's a lovely thought there in the Old Testament concerning the manna. When that manna was given, they questioned it. In fact, that's where it got its name. What is it? But then they had that manna for a long time. At the end, it says they loathed. They loathed that heavenly food. They loathed it. But we find that God gave thy directions to Aaron. He says he was to get the manna and a man's supply. I think it would be a personal supply. And he was to get a golden pot and put the manna therein, and to put it in the ark. I believe it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in humanity glorified. And that's how we'll see him. Still the same Jesus, the mark of humanity still there, but in that glorified body. What a blessed hope is ours. Not only shall we see him, but thank God we're going to be like him. What trouble we have with these boys down here. Well, it won't be very long. But no coughing, no sneezing, no dripping, all that will be gone. Forever we'll have a body like unto his. So much for his body. Now, the next thing we see mentioned here, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His legs. Now she's going a little further down, she gets underneath that coat, the edge or the hem of that coat, and she sees the straight pants. I think this is the imagery right here. And as she looks upon them, they are straight, perhaps, the color of the coat itself. But she sees them as pillars. And beloved, isn't that true concerning our legs? If something goes wrong with the legs, oh brother, what a hindrance to the old body. No conveyance. I don't know whether you've ever read it or not, but in Ezekiel and the Ecclesiastes chapter 12, read it sometimes, and you'll get a lovely picture there of old age. I'm not going to go over it. You read it for yourself, and you'll see it after giving you the idea if you've never read it before. You'll get a lovely picture of old age. Solomon does a wonderful job in that. But there's one thing about the legs are pillars, and there it says the legs tremble. They begin to shake, they lose their life, and of course the body and the brain, everything suffers as a result when the legs tremble. You know, we find in the Word of God that the keepers of the house, Ecclesiastes, I've got it here marked down, Ecclesiastes 12 and 3, the keepers of the house tremble, that's it, the keepers of the house. That's what the legs are. But I read also that God takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. And in another place it says this, it says the legs of the lame are not equal. Now there are wonderful truths here. First of all, here's balance. The body is held erect and is balanced by the legs. But if these legs give, we find that the body will totter with it. It will bring down the house, as it were. Here's the foundation, the legs are. In fact, in the temple, there were two outstanding pillars in the temple. One was Boaz and the other was Jason. They were given their names. And these two pillars stood erect and were maintained and maintained the building at the entrance. And we find that the Boaz stood for swiftness. And Jason, it spoke of establishment or steadfastness. Now these two things, beloved, are true concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As far as being swift is concerned, he was swift to obey every command of his Father. He was swift as a servant. He walked in the ways of his Father. He was obedient in all ways. He did always those things that pleased the Father. He was swift. In other words, he did not hold back when it came to the offering up of himself. He was swift to answer, give the gratification to the desire of his Father. It was his will, and he was swift to perform it. I believe there's a lesson here for every one of us. Sometimes we're awful laggardly. We drag ourselves when it comes to doing anything for our blessed Lord. Anything for our own good, our own comfort, we're very, very active indeed. But my, oh my, when it comes to doing anything for the Lord, it seems as if we had lead in our shoes. We're not swift at all. But here then we have the legs, the pillars, Boaz and Jason. I think it's also remarkable that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he's dying there and they're trying to hasten his death. They want to get rid of him. They want to be over with the whole thing. It has lasted just perhaps too long. And then they made request that they would break the legs of the thieves and break the legs of the Lord Jesus too. And they came to the first thief and they broke the legs of the thief to hasten his death. And then they went to the other thief and they broke his legs too. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they break not his legs. His legs are of marble. They break not his legs. Why? He was already dead. But beloved, they were fulfilling the word of God when it says, a bone of him shall not be broken. And here was the word of God carried out in that. His legs were not broken. They were legs of marble. They stood, and man could do nothing with them. And then not only that, but we find they were in sockets of fine gold. I mentioned yesterday, and I think it's good to remember, that his head was of the most fine gold. Let's keep this in mind, because it's an overall picture of the blessed Lord and his glory. His head was a head of gold. His hands were as gold rings set with a beryl. Here we have his feet, or we have the feet as in gold sandals or gold shoes, perhaps wearing on that occasion. And here's the imagery again. There was all of gold. That colossus that we have in Daniel, it started with gold, but we find that when it got to the feet and the toes, it was clay. It was clay. A mixture. Brittle. There was deterioration in that colossus. And that's what it always is with men and anything that man produces. But here we have divine perfection in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. A head of gold, his omniscience. He knows all. His hands of gold, he's omnipotent. He can do all. There's nothing that he can't do. His feet of gold, he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. And he's going to rule and reign everywhere. So we have the head, the hands, and the feet of gold. Now, let us continue as we look a little bit here of his bearing. Now, the thought here, as far as I can get in my reading, was that he's not standing now. It's his mien, it's his carriage that she has in mind. He seems to be walking. There's movement suggested here. And I think we have the thought carried out in the Gospels, where we find the movements of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it says here that his bearing is as Lebanon, his countenance is as Lebanon. And his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. When we come to the four Gospels, we find four different pictures of our Lord Jesus, not collision. And we find that each one gives their own particular way, or they have their own particular way in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. Like four different artists painting the same person. And there's something outstanding that each one sees that the other perhaps overlooks. And so when we come to Matthew, we find here he's majestic. And I believe the thought is here in regards to Lebanon. Matthew is the one who gives us a presentation of a king. And majesty is what you would expect. We find here, time and time again in the Gospel of Matthew, that the kingdom is mentioned in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is perfectly true that he came and presented himself as a king to the Jews, but as such he was refused. They turned him aside. "Shall I crucify your king?" says Pilate. "We have no king but Caesar." "Then what shall I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him." "We don't want this man to reign over us." But he did present himself as our Messiah. And all the way through Matthew, we find a repetition of that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. And it was all concerning the one that was promised to come as our Messiah. Now, beloved, the Jews are still looking for the Messiah. That is, the Orthodox. They are still looking for him. I was surprised to know some time ago, down in San Diego, when I came in contact with quite a number of converted Jews. Among them, a bright little woman. She had a jeweler store down in San Diego. And she gave us her conversion. And then she told us about the conversion of others, and most of these conversions were from Isaiah chapter 53. Almost every one of them was through that chapter. And I asked her on one occasion, I says, "Now you must get a lot of Jews coming into your store." And I say, "You get an opportunity to talk to them." She says, "What do they think of the Apostle Paul?" "Ha!" She said, "The Apostle Paul don't mean a snap of the fingers to them. There's no time for the Apostle Paul. They are still looking for their king, and Paul doesn't mean a thing to them. They are still looking for their king." Mrs. Mackey has a sister who lived in Flint for quite a long while, and they had a neighbor. They were Jews. And Mrs. Irvin tried time and time again to get that woman to come up to some of her services in the chapel, but she wouldn't come. But I remember her telling us that while talking to her, every time she mentioned the name of Jesus, that woman spat in the ground. Every time the name of Jesus was mentioned, she spit in the ground. That's their attitude towards Jesus, the one that you and I love. The one who came unto his own and was not received. But the one who gave eternal life to those who did receive him. No, they're still looking for that Messiah. And they'll get him. They'll see him, and that's what we're saying about Zechariah. They'll see the marks in his hands. They'll recall what Zechariah said. And not only that, but their minds again will be occupied with Isaiah 53. "For he was wounded for our transgression." Beloved, those words were penned for the mouth of the Jews who refused Christ. I know, and we can apply them to ourselves, and we do. And thank God for the comfort and blessing we get in them when we do it. But nevertheless, originally, they were written for the Jews, and they're going to take those words on their lips. Note how it's written. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." When they see him, those words will flow from their lips. And so here we have him, majestic, walking in all majesty, in glory, in Matthew's Gospel. But then again, when we come to Luke's Gospel, or John's Gospel rather, come to John's Gospel, we see again the Lord Jesus Christ in majesty. Matthew presents him as a lion, but we find that John, he looks different at him, and is more like the eagle, the Son of God, the eagle. And there's majesty concerning that bird too. And here's what John sees, he's the Son of God. Time and time again, we find in the Gospel of John that it's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that's magnified. Chapter 1, as we already suggested, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And all the way through, John is bringing before us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God. Go to the end of his book. We come to the 20th chapter, which is the end of the book, really. The 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. And John gives a reason for the writing of his gospel. and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing, you might have life through his name. Now that was John's intent, and I believe of the Holy Spirit. He took John up for this very purpose, and all the way through, it was the glory of God that might be seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very first miracle he performed. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested his glory. So we have the King in Matthew, majestic. We have the eternal Son of God presented by John. But what do we have in Mark? The cedar? Oh yes, the excellency of the cedar. We have dignity. We have dignity. Yet nevertheless, Mark presents them as the servant, the obedient servant. But nevertheless, beloved, there's dignity in Mark's gospel all the way through. Because a person is a servant, we often look down on them. It's a menial task, we say, and they're poor and have been taken in just because of their poverty, perhaps, and able to do this menial task. And more or less, a servant is despised. But beloved, not so God's servant. The very opposite. There's dignity. And there's delight in following his footsteps through Mark's gospel. We get the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ magnified. Majestic, nevertheless. And then in Luke, we find him as the man. The man. It's remarkable how he's spoken of in Luke. You remember it says, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. But then you remember when he's being tried, Pilate comes out and he mentions him, they mention the man again, but in a different way. He says, behold, a man. No, he doesn't. I think Pilate knew something deep down in his heart as to who the Lord Jesus Christ really was. But he was afraid of his political position. But here he brings him out and he's compelled to say it. He says, behold, the man. The man. He was above all men, but nevertheless he was the Son of Man. The dignity of our blessed Lord in the Gospels. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, we have that favorite verse that we all know so well. When John pointed to the Lord Jesus on the banks of Jordan and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Not too often do we refer to verse 36. And the next day, John saw Jesus as he walked. Activity. And John, he saw Jesus as he walked, and this time he says practically the same words. There's a change, though. Behold, the Lamb of God. No taking away the sin of the world. As he walked. And that's the dignity of the person of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, initiated or introduced by John. As he walked. And what was the result? Two of John's own disciples left John. And they followed Jesus. I think that's a lovely picture of John as the last prophet of the Old Testament times. He was the last of the Old Testament and he was the first of the New. He bided after he closed up the Old Testament times by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of the Old Testament was doing this. All the sacrifices, all the prophecies were often said in this one that was to come. And now John has the honor of pointing him out. Here he is. And then in John 36, and as he walked, in the movement, in majesty, in dignity, in glory, here he is as he walks. And so attractive that John's own disciples turn their back upon him and they follow Jesus as he walked. Oh, beloved, may you and I get our eyes on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do, constantly, concentrate upon the person of our Lord Jesus, we'll be found, without knowledge of ourselves, we'll be found walking with him. walking with him. John did a good job, and his disciples left John, and they followed. And they never left him. They never come back to John again. They followed Jesus. May you and I see him and follow him too. And then finally, we get his mouth. Now this is not so much his words, although it could be looked upon that way too, but it says his mouth is most sweet. It's more his taste, his palate, that's referred to here. His mouth is most sweet. Now remember, it's not too long ago in our own assembly in Flint, I had a cold, and I was to go up and look after the singing, and as I was walking down the aisle, a brother who knew I had a bad cold at the time, he stopped me just going down the aisle and he slipped me a little pellet or a little tablet. He says, use this, Bill. And so I put it in my mouth to help my hoarseness. I wasn't long up there and had I don't think I had led only one song when I saw the folks beginning to laugh in the audience. What's the matter here? I couldn't. I was embarrassed. They were sitting there and they were laughing at one another and laughing at me. And I knew I was the center of attraction. And then when I come down off the platform, I was told, they said, you know, your mouth, they said, it was red as beet. He said, even your lips and your tongue, when you opened your mouth and they saw your tongue was just like blood. It was from that tablet, a cough tablet, and I didn't know it. Beloved, you and I can eat things in secret, but we can't keep it in secret. Onions, for instance. Leeks, the food of Egypt, garlic. That talks for itself, doesn't it? Speaks very loud too. Now these are things that you and I have a desire for. That's our taste, not me. Garlic. I never knew anything about garlic until I come to this country, and I'll never forget it. I was sitting in the factory in the Buick. I'd just been here a few days, and there was another fellow, another machine who was helping. We were teaching with the machine. And it came lunchtime, and half an hour or an hour before lunch rather, and there were some men passed by our machine and went into the dining hall. It was very close to us. After those men passed, about 15 minutes, I began to sniff. Here, my buddy recognized it and said, what's the matter with you, Scotty? He said, there's a peculiar odor. That's not very pleasant. He says, what is it like? He says, I don't know. I can't describe it. I never smelt any of the kind before. He says, and when did it happen? Well, the station you asked me, I said, just when these men to the passed by and went into the dining hall. Yeah, I said, that's right. That's when it happened. I said, what is it? He said, you ever hear about garlic? Well, I said, I know it's in the Bible. Well, he says, that's what these fellas were eating. They were Polacks. And there were cleaning up men, sweepers, and they went for their lunch before the rest of us. And here they were enjoying themselves. But brothers should have kept it to themselves. But they couldn't. It was all over the place. And it wasn't sweet. It wasn't sweet. The very opposite, beloved, in coming in contact with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing obnoxious. Nothing obnoxious. And beloved, if you and I dine with him, we'll never be obnoxious either. His palate was sweet. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said, everything that proceeded out of his mouth was comforting, was really sweet. We said yesterday the wonder that the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Grace was poured into his lips, Psalm 45. And what was poured in was the very thing that came out. And what was true of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ can be true also of you and me. We only demonstrate publicly what you and I have taken in inwardly. If we are filled with the Word of God, beloved, that's what will come out. Whatever you read, rather strange, that whatever you read, sooner or later there's going to be an opportunity for that being the evidence or carrying it out. And sometimes we feel a little embarrassed that we had read the thing. Because if we were given the second thought, we would never have told it. But we did read it. Now it's the same. Whatever we take in is going to come out. Our blessed Lord, it was sweet. Very, very sweet. Delightful. How sweet. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb we find in the Psalms. Not only that, but his words were very, very pure. Very pure. They were dependable. And we can depend always on the words of our blessed Lord. Not only that, but they were desirable. They were desirable. You remember the spouse at the beginning? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For his mouth is most sweet. Oh, beloved, let us get close to him. And the closer we get, the more we'll get from him. He'll speak to us, and you and I will carry with us what he gives. Now, I'm just going to give you in closing a little outline concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that I made up quite a long while ago. And I've got it. It would come under the thing altogether lovely if you care, but here it is. Our blessed Lord is the lofty one. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 18. High and lofty. The beloved in Matthew 11:29, he became the meek and the lowly one. In John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, he was the lifted one. In Hebrews 7:25, he is the living one. He liveth to make intercession for us. In the book here that we're reading, in my beloved, and then finally, my friend. In other words, we can say, as we have it in the book here, in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is all together lovely. We do trust, beloved, that the remarks that have been made this week from the Song of Solomon will be profitable to all. Some time ago, in fact, a number of years ago up in Canada when I was teaching the Song of Solomon, was there for 2 weeks, and then 3 years later went back to finish the book with other 2 weeks meetings. But one of the brethren came to me one time and he gave me these words. He had been reading, come across them, he thought they would fit in. I'm going to read them to you. Hast thou heard him? Seen him? Known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own him. Joyful choose the better part. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Draw and win and fill completely, till the cup o'erflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have fellowship with him? And then my mind went to two verses of a hymn that we don't sing, I don't think, too much now. Jesus, thou art enough. The mind and heart to fill, thy life to calm the anxious soul, thy love, its fears dispel. Oh, fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord in thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. Now, gracious God and Father, we bow before thee, and we thank thee for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for all that he is to thee, and all that he's accomplished on thy behalf. We thank thee too for what he is to us, and for what he has accomplished on our behalf. We bless thy name that he was thy obedient son. We thank thee for us, he was a willing sacrifice, who gave himself for us. We bless thy name, Father, for the joy of knowing that he is our Savior, individually and collectively. We thank thee, Father, for our meditations concerning him these mornings, and we pray indeed that our soul may have been drawn closer and closer to him. May he prove to us to be the altogether lovely one, enough for our heart's desire to look nowhere else and to be taken away as we look at him, to be taken away from the things of the world entirely. May there nothing, Father, come in between our souls and our communion with him.
part us with thy blessing again, and we would ask thee, Father, before we dismiss, that there will be very near those who would have loved to have been with us these mornings, but because of illness could not come. We pray that portions might be sent to them too, for whom nothing has been prepared. Bless them, Lord, we pray, and restore them right airway to their normal and desired health and strength. Remember again our dear brother McKay and his wife as they travel. Bring them here in safety, we pray. And may thy saints indeed with him enjoy very, very much of thy precious word. We ask it giving thanks in Jesus' precious name.